This morning I want to speak on worship, on true worship, being a true worshipper of the Lord. And we'll start off in John's Gospel in chapter 4, familiar passage, and Jesus gives to this woman at Samaria, he gives to her, and she's been a woman. She was an outcast. She had to come to draw water in the middle of the day because of the lifestyle she lived. And she'd been married and divorced 5 times. And then the one that she was living with at the moment was not even a husband. But her heart was soft, and there was a repentance in her heart. And she was changed. And there was a hunger for more. And she was seeking for reality. And Jesus gave her one of the greatest revelations given in the whole of the Word of God, as he gradually revealed himself to her increasingly through that chapter. In verse 9, she says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asked drink of me?" And, you know, that was like a derogatory term at that time. She was calling him a Jew. And then when he began to speak to her of the living water, that he would be able to give her to drink, she has a greater revelation. She addresses him as Sir. You know, you don't have anything to draw with. And then later on, a few verses later on, when he'd spoken to her about her past by a word of knowledge that the Father had given him, and then her estimation gets higher, and said, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And then Jesus speaks to her about worship. She's talking about worship and Samaria, and saying the Samaritans worship there, and the Jews, they say, well, worship is in Jerusalem, that is the place to worship. But Jesus is saying, well, it's not really this place or that place. But in verse 23, he says, "The hour comes and now is that the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." And Jesus spoke those incredible words to this woman. True worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And that is what the Father, the Heavenly Father, that's what he desires. That's what pleases him. That's what he seeks. The Father seeks. The heart of the Father is that we would be worshippers. We would be true worshippers of the true and living God. And then in verse 24, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And after that revelation of worship, and when Jesus speaks to her about worship, you know, then she says, you know, "I know that Messiah cometh. Which is called Christ." And then Jesus reveals to her, "I am the Messiah. I am the Christ." And then down in verse 42 at the end, "And this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I mean, how God opened her eyes bit by bit. And what incredible revelation that she had. And the Father's desire is the same now as it was 2,000 years ago in the time of Jesus. The Heavenly Father, he is searching. He is looking for worshippers. And if the Heavenly Father has to search for worshippers must be difficult to find. And he searches. And this woman, you know, God softened her heart, and she received, you know, amazing things from God. Now, in the Old Testament, there's different words, different Hebrew words, which are translated, different aspects of worship. But the main Hebrew word for worship is the Hebrew word shaka. And let's say it together, shall we? Shaka. And the thought there is to bow down, to do obeisance, to fall down, to prostrate oneself, to bow down, to fall down. And the word worship, actually the English word worship, actually comes from an Anglo-Saxon word, worship. Worship and worship, what is worship? Worship is to ascribe worth, to give worth to. You know, people worship or ascribe worth to what they think is worthy. You know, some people, they worship idols of gold and silver, but other people, they worship idols, you know, what they think is worthy of movie stars or sports stars or, you know, things, material things. Some people worship their car or worship their wife, worship their husband, worship their children. Anything that, you know, comes before God, you know, really is an idol. But people ascribe worth to what they think is worthy. And of course, we are the Lord. He is the one. He is the only one who qualifies for our love, for our adoration, for our worship. And we are to worship him and him only. The first commandment in the Old Testament, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God and him only. And him only shalt thou serve. So worship is the desire of the Heavenly Father for each of us, that we will become, you know, true worshippers of the Lord. And in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10 and 11, it tells us there, it says, this is the 24 elders, they fall down before him. This is in the vision that John had. And these elders, these 24 elders, representing the 12 patriarchs in the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it says, they shall fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him. John seeing into heaven, worship him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord. The Lord is worthy. He is worthy to receive worship, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created. God has created all things for his pleasure, that they were created. And then in the next chapter, chapter 5, again, there's the focus there on worship. And in chapter 5 and verse 8, and when he had taken the book, the four beasts, four living creatures, and the 24 elders, they fell down before the Lamb, having every one in them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And then down to verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, or the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000. You know, an innumerable company, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I say saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And those four living creatures, they said, amen. And the four and the 20 elders, what did they do? They fell down in the vision that the apostle John is having. He saw those elders falling down and worshiping him that lives forever and ever. Him that lives forever and ever. What an amazing scene. And then in chapter 7, again, chapter 7 and verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, no man could number. John beheld this. John sees it in the vision. Of all nations, of all kindreds and people and tongues, they stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, clothed and having palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God. They fell before the throne. And they worshipped God. They worshipped God. They worshipped God. How amazing. How wonderful. How amazing. You know, in heaven, when we get to heaven, we're going to be spending, you know, we're going to worship the Lord. We're going to worship the Lord. And it's going to go on and on and on. And we're going to be caught up into the presence of the living God. And so, by the grace of God, we want to be those who are prepared, who are ready for heaven. And, you know, we're worshippers, not just when we get to heaven, but we want to be worshippers, true worshippers here upon the earth. And true worship. So true worship, really, it involves our whole being. It involves our spirit, involves our soul, involves our body. It proceeds from the spirit. And true worship is the spiritual, emotional, mental, physical expression of man's whole being, our whole being, directed to God in thanksgiving, in veneration, in love and adoration. And God is seeking. He's seeking. True worshippers, true worshippers, true worshippers, those who will worship in spirit and in truth. And in the New Testament, we saw the main word in the Old Testament is this word shaka, but in the New Testament, the Greek word, Hebrew word is shaka, the Old Testament, of course, the New Testament, basically in Greek, and the Greek word for worship, which is the main word, I think the main word that is used for worship in the New Testament, is this Greek word proskuneo. And it's made up of two words of pros, which means towards, and then kuneo, the meaning of that is to kiss. So the thought of proskuneo is to fall down towards, and kiss. And so it's an expression, an intimate expression of, you know, our love to the Lord, our love to the Father, our love to the Lord, our love to the Holy Spirit. And, you know, worship is that intimacy. That closeness where with all of our being, with all of our heart, with all of our being, we want to express our love and our adoration to him. Now, the last couple of Sundays, we looked at praise, and we looked at the importance of praise. We looked at the power of praise. We looked at different ways of praising the Lord. And obviously, praise and worship are related. Often when you say praise, you say worship as well. And in a sense, it seems there's sort of a certain amount of overlapping between praise and worship. But nevertheless, they're also distinct. Praise is praise. Worship is worship. I mean, they're two distinct things. And in India, I used to put it this way to some of the Indians there. They would have their rice. In South India, the main diet there, or the main meals, was rice and curry. It was either a egg curry or a fish curry or a meat curry or a vegetarian curry. Everything's curried. And then they'd have a big pile of rice, and then someone would come along and you'd put the curry on. And many times in India, my wife and I were just sitting on the floor, cross-legged, and we'd have a banana leaf for our plate, and someone would come along and put some, you know, rice on the plate, and then somebody else would follow behind, and they'd have a bucket behind, and they'd dip into the bucket, and then they'd pour some curry, you know, over the rice. And then, you know, you had and you ate with your hands. Many times there's no utensils provided. You ate with your hands and you mixed it together, the curry and the rice. And so when you talk about rice, there is curry. When you talk about curry, there is rice. But yet, rice is not curry and curry is not rice. Now, maybe it's a bit like that with praise and worship. We saw that praise was, you know, to celebrate, to glory in, to bless, to commend, to confess, sometimes to shout. And we saw different aspects of praise, different Hebrew words which were used, giving various variations of what it means to praise the Lord. And worship, we've seen, worship is to bow down, to fall down, to reverence, to adore, to express our love and devotion. And, you know, to praise God is very important. But God's desire is not just praise. Praise is to lead into worship. And it didn't say that the Father was seeking after praise. It says the Father seeketh worshippers. Now, praise is important. Praise leads into worship. And, you know, but really to praise the Lord without worshiping him, you know, is not fulfilling the Father's desire. It is not enough. It is not sufficient. So in praise, we respond to God for what he's done. But worship is different. Worship centers not on just what God has done for us, but worship centers, you know, on the Lord himself, on his very person, on himself. So praise involves responding to God for what he's done. And that is right, and that is good, and that is important, and that we need to do that. Psalm 150 verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty acts. We praise him because of his mighty acts. We praise him for what he's done. Lord, I praise you for what you've done for me. Lord, I praise you. You answered my prayer. Lord, I praise you. You touched me. You healed me. Lord, I praise you. Lord, you guided me. You helped. You provided. Lord, I praise you. Lord, you gave me boldness to witness to my friend. Lord, we praise God for what he has done, those things that he has done. And that is good, and that is right, and that is proper. And we are encouraged to do that. But worship is different than that. Worship is higher than that. You know, we worship him, not just for what he has done for us, but we worship the Lord because we love him. We worship the Lord for his person. We worship the Lord for who he is. And as we read from Revelation chapter 4, you know, we saw he is worthy. He's worthy to receive glory and power and honor and worship. We worship him for who he is. And like we worship God, but we're not to worship somebody else. We're not to worship other human beings. Now, we can praise other human beings, and we should praise one another, and that is right, if it's done from a sincere heart. I mean, with your children, if they do a good job, if they help you, I mean, we need to praise them and to congratulate them, and you praise them. And we need to speak to encourage people, to praise people for things that they have done. And that is right and good and proper, and we ought to do it. But we don't worship people. Worship is reserved only for the Lord. Worship is the Lord's prerogative alone. So we worship him for who he is. Marilyn does many things for me. And, you know, she cooks some delicious meals. She helps. She's a secretary at times. She does things in the house. She does many things. But my love for her is not based on what she does for me. May I say, oh, my dearest Marilyn, I love you so much because you cook such delicious meals. Oh, I love you so much because you iron my clothes so nice and the crease is just right. Oh, I love you so much because you clean the floor so well. No. I appreciate all those things that she does, but that's not the basis of my love. I love her, not because of what she does, but because of who she is. She's my dear wife, and, you know, I love her very much. And the basis of the love is not just what is done, but who the person is. And the Lord, he's worthy of our worship. Worship is not need-orientated. You know, some people, they want to come to church, or they want to like try to use God. You know, if I go to church, if I come to the Lord, well, the Lord will do this for me, or do that for me, or help me in this. And it is true. The Lord wants to help us. The Lord wants to answer prayer. The Lord wants to provide. The Lord wants to do good things for us. But the motive in our heart is not just to come to the Lord to get something and to be need-orientated. No, God wants us to love him and therefore to worship him because of who he is. You know, Job, he was one of the richest men in the Old Testament. And, you know, he had camels, he had asses, he had sheep, he had thousands of them. He had sons, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But God allowed Satan to afflict Job. And he lost all his oxen. And he lost all his asses. And he lost all his sheep. Fire came down from heaven. And he lost all his camels. And then there was a great wind, where his 7 sons and 3 daughters were feasting. And then the house fell down on top of them. And they were all killed. And everything was gone. All his riches, all his cattle, all his wealth. And when that had happened to him, I mean, people would give us everything that he had. I mean, he was an incredibly wealthy person. But Job was, even after all that devastation, even after that incredible loss, even though, no doubt, Job didn't understand what was going on. But what did he say? Job 1, 20 and 21. Job was able to say, you know, naked I came into the world, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. And then he said, blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job worshipped God. He worshipped God. So, God had blessed him, but his love for the Lord was not just based on the blessings that he received. I mean, even in that terrible catastrophe, Job worshipped the Lord. He prostrated himself. He fell down on the ground. And he said, the Bible says he worshipped. He worshipped. Job 1:21. What an amazing person. What an amazing person. And so worship is not based on whether God blesses me or chooses not to. No, worship is based, you know, on the Lord himself. And God is seeking. The Father seeks worshippers to worship in spirit and in truth. Praise is like the doorway to begin to enter the presence of God. Familiar chorus we sing, I will enter his courts. I will enter his courts with praise. We enter into his courts with praise. Psalm 60 and verse 18 says, thou will call thy wall salvation and thy gates praise. What do you do with gates? You enter through gates. You enter into a city through the gates. Through the gates. And so entering into God's presence. We're praising God. And praise can begin outside the presence or the manifest presence of God, although it can cause us to enter in and can lead us into the presence of God. But really worship begins in the presence of God. So we personally relate to the one we are worshiping. And so generally speaking, you know, even in our Sunday mornings, generally speaking, we begin with brighter songs, faster songs, and you know, we sing, we thank God, we clap our hands and we rejoice. Sometimes we dance and they're like praising songs. But the purpose of that is that just to awaken our hearts, to awaken our spirit, to prepare us to worship the Lord. And, you know, as we sought to worship the Lord this morning, you know, and express our, in those worship songs, which were slower songs, more of you, O Lord, more of you. I want nothing else but more of you, dear Lord. And worship songs, we lift our hands. They're more, not just what the Lord gives me, but focusing on him and seeking to express our love, our adoration to him, to the Lord. And it's worship. You know, praise prepares the way, and then worship brings us into the presence of God. And so we relate to the one we are worshiping. And praise, as we saw last week, it involves a lot our soul. Mary said, he said, my soul doth magnify the Lord. My soul doth praise the Lord. Our emotions, our mind, our feelings, our emotions are involved in praise. And in praise, particularly our soul is involved, and also our body is involved. But with worship, it comes or it proceeds not from our body, not from our soul, but from our spirit, from our innermost spirit. And that next verse, Luke 1 verse 47, verse 46 says, my soul doth magnify the Lord. And then verse 47, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour. And you know, we are made in the image of God. We have a spirit, a soul, and a body. As God is three, we are three. As God is one, we are one. But you know, in many churches, you know, our worship can be just on the soulish realm and not really proceed from the Spirit of God. And we want God to take us on in worship. The Lord's taken us so far by his grace, and we thank God for that. But the Lord has much more, greater heights and greater depths, you know, of worship, which God and his presence that he's longing and wanting to bring us into. And, you know, as our hearts are right, and as we prepare our hearts to enter the presence of God, you know, God is wanting to take us on to be true worshipers. And we don't want to be like those whose worship is just from the soul, or is soulish worship, because that is not, you know, truly glorifying unto the Lord. Now in Genesis 22, it's the first time, in Genesis 22, we see the very first time that worship is used in the Word of God. Genesis is the book of beginnings, and often in the beginning of something, we get understanding, we find in the book of Genesis. And it is in the occasion in Genesis 22 when God speaks to Abraham. God had given many promises to Abraham. Isaac had been born. And God had said that in Isaac shall thy seed be. Through Isaac, your seed will be like the stars in the sky, like the sand on the seashore. Multitudes will come. And the promises of God were to come through Isaac. And then we know the story. Isaac was miraculously born. Isaac began to grow up. He was probably a teenager. And then God comes and speaks to Abraham. Genesis 22 verse 1. And it came to pass after these things, God did tempt or test Abraham and said, Abraham. And Abraham said, here am I. And God said to Abraham, take now thy son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to Moriah. Moriah, that's in one of the mountains right in Jerusalem. And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell you of. I mean, God had said to Abraham, everything's going to come through Isaac. And here God is saying the opposite. Go and kill your son. Go and offer your son up. It was totally contrary to everything that God has spoken before. But yet, you know, Abraham knew the voice of God. And in verse 3, you know, he instantly obeyed. Abraham rose up early in the morning, he saddled his ass, and he went there. And verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. Moriah was, the place was afar off. And Abraham said to his young men who were with him, helping him, abide ye here with the ass. I and the lad, so it's Abraham and Isaac, will go yonder and worship. And worship. We'll go yonder, we'll worship, and come again to you. That is also an incredible statement. That's an amazing statement. It's a statement of incredible faith, because it's a statement which basically is saying that even if Abraham was to kill Isaac, he believed that God would raise him up from the dead. And we see that in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11. But in this account, this first account where worship is used, you know, we see that worship has a price attached to it. You know, not everybody can become true worshippers. There's many who are not willing to pay the price. It's available to all. God reaches it out, God wants, desires. He seeks worshippers. But many are not willing to pay the price. And Abraham was willing to pay the price to worship the Lord. And we see here, worship was based on a revelation from God. God spoke to Abraham. And Abraham was also able to worship because he did. He obeyed what God said. He obeyed God, what he said. And also we see here, in verse 5 it says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And often worship involves giving something to God. Why? Because he is worthy. He's worthy. And Abraham was willing to give the son he loved so much. He was willing to give Isaac. I mean, that's an incredible thing. 1 Chronicles 16:29, it says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name." So it speaks of giving. "Bring an offering and come before him." And in the same verse, it says, "Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." So there was giving and there was worship the Lord, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, in the beauty of holiness. You know, those wise men, they saw the star, they came to Jesus and they gave those gifts, gold, frankincense and myrrh, speaking that God was come to suffer and to die. But they gave those gifts. And what else did they do? It says in the same verse, and they worshipped him. They worshipped the Son of God. And we see in that story of Abraham that worship was associated with sacrifice. I mean, Isaac was the miracle son. And Abraham offered Isaac in faith and in worship. And he took that knife and was willing to, and just when he was going to bring it down, the angel called out, "Abraham, Abraham." But he was willing to sacrifice to the Lord the most precious thing he had or person he had, which was Isaac. Believing that God was able to even raise him from the dead. And he worshipped. You know, Abraham worshipped. Just like Job. He went through all that, but he worshipped. He worshipped God. He worshipped God for who he was. And, you know, when he lost everything, he worshipped God. In Luke's Gospel in chapter 7, there's a story I really, really like. And it doesn't actually mention worship in it. But the whole story speaks of worship. And it's when Jesus is anointed by this sinner woman. In Luke 7, beginning at verse 36. And there's a beautiful description of worship and really of what worship is. And one of the Pharisees was desired of Jesus that he would come and eat with him. And Jesus was very gracious. He was a Pharisee. His name was Simon. And Jesus was gracious and he went into his house and he sat down with him. And then in verse 37, "Behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment." So this woman came and Jesus was at this feast in the house of Simon the Pharisee. And she came. And she was a sinner woman. She no doubt lived as a prostitute before. She was probably seeking to find satisfaction and human love and so on. But still there was just an emptiness in her life. And then Jesus had come. And the love and the compassion of the Lord had touched her. God had softened her heart. There'd been a deep work of repentance in her life. And there was great gratitude in her heart. And so she came. which would have been which was against all the custom of that time, to the place where Jesus was, to Simon's house, where Jesus was eating. And she bought this alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. She was not seeking for attention, otherwise she would have stood in front of him. No, she stood behind him. She wanted to give her attention to Jesus. And she began to weep. You can imagine that, just the tears just streaming down her cheeks. And her hair was all out, it was all loose, which was against the custom of that time. Normally, women would have their hair tied up, but it was all loose. And when those tears of gratitude and of love and adoration, when they began to pour down her face, and they dripped off her face, and they fell down on the feet of Jesus. And Jesus was eating at the table of Simon, and he was eating there. And if there was a table there, Jesus would have been maybe his elbow against his elbow on the table, and then he would, with this hand, and then this hand eating the food, and then he would have had his legs spread out behind him. That was often the way they ate at that time. And so he would have been just down with a small table, leaning on it, eating, but with his legs behind him. And so he would not have seen the woman who was behind her. But then she let down her hair. The tears came down her face, and they dropped down onto his feet, probably many tears. And then with a long hair, she went and she wiped the water from her tears. She wiped the feet of Jesus. And then after, with her hair, like a towel, she wiped the feet of Jesus, wiped the tears off her feet of Jesus to clean them. And then she began to kiss the feet of Jesus. And there was nothing wrong, there was nothing sensuous in what she was doing. It was just tears out of gratitude of everything that she'd been forgiven. And she began to kiss. The Greek word brings it out. She began to kiss over and over. She kissed the feet of Jesus. And then she got this precious alabaster ointment, which was probably the most valuable thing that she possessed. It was worth about 300 pence or 300 denarius, which is about 10 months' wages of a working man. And the special alabaster ointment. And then, after kissing his feet, then she anointed his feet with this precious oil. And then Simon, whose house Jesus was at, was observing what was going on. And he tells a parable to Simon. And he says there was a certain creditor. He had two debtors. And one owed 500 and the other owed 50. 50 pence, 50 denarius. And Jesus asked, well, which one would love the most? And the creditor forgave them both. And so Simon says, well, the one who was forgiven the most, loved the most. And then Jesus asked him, Jesus said, you know, this woman that's come in, you gave me no water to wash my feet, but this woman, she's washed my feet with the tears. You did not anoint me. The custom was that the visitor would go, they'd anoint on the head. And Jesus said to him, you did not anoint my head, but this woman, she's keeping on anointing my feet with this precious ointment. With her hair, she's wiping the tear. You gave me no water for my feet, to clean my feet. But this woman, with her tears, she's watered them. With her hair, she's wiped them. You gave me no kiss. They would greet each other with a kiss, which was the custom in that time. My head with oil you did not anoint, but this woman had anointed my feet with ointment. And then Jesus says, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. She loved much. But whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And then Jesus turned and he said to this woman, He said, you know, thy sins are forgiven you. Thy sins are forgiven you. And then he said to the woman, verse 50, thy faith has saved thee. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. That Greek word for worship, proskuneo, to bow towards and to kiss. And that's literally what that woman did. And so, you know, by what she did, she was worshiping, you know, worshiping the Lord. And there was obviously true repentance. And God had just come down. And, you know, God met with her in a very special and a wonderful way. And, you know, she was a true worshiper. And God is calling each of us. He's calling each of us to be worshippers, to pour out our hearts to God in love and appreciation and adoration and adoration. And as we've read, you know, God wants our hearts to be right. We can only worship God if we're walking in holiness. It says, worship the Lord, in the same verse, how? In the beauty of holiness. And God is wanting to cleanse us, to purify us, to continue to purge us, so we become more holy, we become more separated unto Him, we become more separated from sin, and we can be worshippers in the beauty of holiness, and give Him our love and our adoration and our whole being. Heavenly Father,